Good morning, ladies. Hope you had a good night's sleep and trust that the brightness of your eyes will be used to be able to listen to the likes of me and glorify your Lord. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, let's just review verses 26 and 27 as we focus on this theme of womanly dominion. Women, just like men, are called to subdue and rule. Genesis 1, let's begin at 27. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wit and the strength that you've given us to stand and to speak and to read and to hear. And we ask that you would give us ears to hear, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be moving among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Jimmy Stewart. Raise your hand, have you? Ah, good. You know that it's a story of a man named George Bailey who lives in Bedford Falls, whose dad owns the building and loan, and it's a city where there's Old Man Potter, and there's a scene where Old Man Potter pulls George into the office, and George, who's had all this great potential in life to go off to the ends of the earth and do great things, and instead, he's dedicated himself to the well-being of the building and loan and the people of the community. And Old Man Potter tells him that he's a dupe sucker, that he's wasted his life in a foolish activity. And George believes the deceitful, snake-like talk of Old Man Potter. And he goes out on the bridge, and he's going to throw his life away because he thinks his life has been useless. But then there comes this aha moment as he is running through the city, which isn't Potterville. Instead, it's Bedford Falls. And he thinks of the impact of the lives that he's had and the way that he's affected Old Man Gower's life and the way that he affected his little brother's life by rescuing him from the cold waters and the way that he affected the whole city. And Clarence told him, really, taking this role of serving other people has given you not a wasted life, but a wonderful life after all. So that's the theme that I want to address you with as you have your handouts there. We've already talked about womanly dominion culturally challenged, womanly dominion fundamentally explained. That was last night. Now we come to womanly dominion deceitfully assaulted. You ladies who've been given an assignment to serve and really to live a wonderful life, there's somebody who slithers in the grass of your life who tells you that you are a duped sucker and you're wasting your lives. You see, in the Garden of Eden, woman was not left alone to serve God. Instead, we find in Genesis 3 that Eve, and by the way, you, her daughters, are peculiarly prime targets for satanic assaults. He will fire darts at you that will come by way of subtle suggestion, telling you that you are wasting your life in your role as a helpmeet servant, as a woman in society, instead of being the man who would go off and be a forward and splash the net and score and get the headlines. You've been given the role of a sweeper in life. E.J. Young speaks about Genesis chapter 3, and he asks this question, why does the serpent approach Eve rather than Adam? He says, it is not well to be dogmatic, however, certain scriptural statements should be noted, like 1 Peter 3:7, the wife is referred to there as the weaker vessel. when the enemy would come at the ship of manhood, he goes to the weaker vessel, to the woman seeking to sink the race. This idea of weaker vessel alludes to what? Could it be her constitutional sensitivity? You ladies are certainly the deeper feeling. Gender? It also may refer to your positional vulnerability. You are also the subordinated gender and therefore susceptible to the potential tyranny of your men, as men can abuse the authority that God has given to them, thus making you more receptive to the suggestions of foul play on God's part for having put you into this underling role. The enemy comes to you and says, Eve, daughters of Eve, you've received the short end of the stick. The Lord has kept something sweet and delightful from you, the same suggestion he gave to Eve in the garden. And so Young goes on to describe, well, at any rate, he says, it is true that in the woman there is something that makes her a suitable vessel for the enemy to approach her instead of approaching the man. So at the outset, I just say to you, dear ladies, the liar loves to whisper into your pretty ears. There's something about you that makes his approach more attractive to him to go after you than to go after man. Nancy Lee DeMoss, in her book, Lies Women Believe, excellent book, companion copy, Lies Young Women Believe. I'll be quoting from her often, because who am I? I'm just a man. What do I know? I'm going to be quoting from Nancy and a lot of polling and input she's received from other women just to help you know that I'm on your wavelength and I understand how women think. Nancy says this, Eve believed the lie, and we, the daughters of Eve, had followed in her steps, listening to him, believing and acting on one lie after another. Satan poses himself as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. Genesis 3:1, he was the craftiest of all of the creatures. He promises happiness and pretends to have your best interest at heart, Nancy says. But he is a deceiver and a destroyer. He is determined to dethrone God by getting us women, she's saying, to side with him against God. He wants you to shun your God-given assignment. He doesn't want you to win it. He doesn't want you to play your position. Go get the ball, honey. Go get the ball and do what you want to do instead of doing what the Lord has called you to do. And so we see he will subtly persuade you to surrender and just do your own thing. And one of the tacks he takes is he gives you not a dominion mindset, but he wants you to trade it for what's called a victimization mindset. Notice with me some of the whispers you're going to get. I have four listed here. The first is, you're a genetic victim. And that's why you can't do what God called you to do. I know, the enemy says as he slithers and as he hisses. I know he's called you to subdue and rule in your life, but you've been dealt a bad genetic hand so that you can't. So that instead of having a win-it-can-do mindset, there's a white surrender flag that you put up. This is why I can't do what God has called me to do, to subdue and rule and to put the circumstances of my life under my feet and to order the chaos in my environment. Nancy says in her book, Lies Women Believe, the whisper goes like this, you'll be just like your parents. It's heredity, and that's why you can't. And so you can think to yourself as a lady, I know my home is in a shambles, but it's not my fault. I'm just not mentally wired to be a multitasker. It's just genetics. That's my problem. It's not morality. Oh, I know it says in Ecclesiastes 10:18, it says, through indolence the rafters sag, and through laziness and slackness the house leaks. That's not me. My problem isn't sin of laziness or laxness. My problem is simply my chromosomes. I'm just not a multitasker. I just have a genetic predisposition toward sloppiness. The issue isn't sin or morality. It's just DNA. It's not moral. So instead of aggressively winning it, you may passively surrender your house to be given over to the law of the wilderness. Goes wild. Nancy goes on. She says this, another genetic victim cop-out. This isn't me. This is Nancy, and she's polling other women. Other women have sent in information to her. How about this one? My mother and her mother were both manic depressive. So I guess it just runs in my family. It's no use. I'm not responsible to control and subdue and rule over my emotions. Or I go on with Nancy again. I know I'm considerably overweight, but I'm just a victim to bad metabolism. My DNA has been inherited from my mom's side, so I'm not responsible. Quotes another woman, I believed I had a weight problem because my dad's family is fat. I have their body type. So I'm just always going to struggle. No use trying. It just comes back anyway. Now, ladies, I know struggling, and some of you can eat a whole sheet cake full of cake and don't put anything on. And others can just inhale it by whiffing the aroma. And you put something, I understand all that. But the point is, don't put up the white flag of surrender. Seek to fight and to battle it. Another would say, I just don't have the same drive for sexual intimacy that my husband has, and that's why I withhold from him. Or, during a certain time of the month, I'm just not responsible to be controlled. It's my DNA. Or, I just don't have a tender personality, so I'm exempt from cultivating a gentle and quiet spirit that's precious in the sight of the Lord. You see how we can give all kinds of excuses why we don't subdue, why we're victims who can't, instead of women of dominion who can seek to win it and find a way? So the first is, you're a genetic victim, the enemy hisses. The second is, you're a circumstantial victim. I know God's called you to rule, he whispers, in the spheres of your life, but your circumstances disqualify you. And that's why you can't. Again, Nancy would say, my mother, quoting from a woman who wrote in, my mother was never a real mother to me. I've never had a model to show me how to raise my kids, and that's why I can't. I know, it's difficult. When you don't have a model, for some it's just second nature. Just think of what mom did. For others, you don't have that mom, do you? But oh, there's a dear lady in my church, her name is Heidi, didn't have a mom. Was basically raised as a latchkey orphan kid, but the grace of God has done wonderful things in this next generation. She hasn't copped out with the excuse, it's my circumstances. Another woman writes in, I had an abusive childhood, and so I've never been able to trust people. And because of what happened to me then, that's why my life is a shambles. I just can't keep things together. You ever read Dr. Laura Schlesinger? She's a lot of good horse sense. She's not a Christian. She's a Jewish woman. Sort of like Moses had a father-in-law, Jethro, who wasn't necessarily a Christian, but he was a guy who had a lot of horse sense. And Moses listened to him. I think Dr. Laura has a lot of horse sense. And Dr. Lohr has written a book called Bad Childhood, Good Life. In other words, you're not just a victim of the scars of the past. By the grace of God, there can be healing and you can overcome it. Or another woman writes in, my family never dealt with problems. We just stuffed everything inside and pretended like nothing was wrong. And to this day, I really can't confront issues. And that's why my family and my church relationships are in a shambles. It's my excuse. I can't subdue. I can't rule. I can't win it. Or how about this one? My parents never forced me to discipline myself. And my house is so small and congested. Or my friends have a detrimental effect on me, and that's why I can't aggressively get out there and do well in school. Some of you young ladies. That's why I can't do well in school, because of these circumstances. That's why I can't keep myself pure, because of what I've been exposed to. That's why I can't get up on time. That's why I can't keep my commitments. That's why I can't do my devotions. That's why I'm not responsible to subdue and to rule. You heard these whispers, all these cop-out excuses? I mean, I hear them as a man. I hear them every day. I have all my excuses, and I could do the manly dominion thing with you and expose all the folly I listen to from the enemy. But you have your own peculiar package of suggestions. Nancy says this: if circumstances make us what we are, then we're all victims. And that's just what the enemy wants us to believe. Because if we're victims, then we aren't responsible. And by the way, welcome to the media today. I mean, that is the song that the media, the siren song that it sings into our ears continuously. Just what the enemy wants us to believe. We can't help the way we are, but God says we are responsible, not for the failures of other people, but for our responses and for our lives. So there's that whisper, you're a genetic victim. You're a circumstantial victim. Another is, you're a marital victim. I know, the enemy whispers. I know God's call you to be a helper suitable. But with that creep of a husband, you got to be kidding. You ever hear him whisper that one to you? I know my wife has heard it. That's right, you sit there in your blue chair. That's right. My argumentative bitterness is justified because of my husband. He's never satisfied with my housekeeping or with my cooking. He rarely ever gives me an encouraging word. He rarely ever gives me an attaboy. You're doing a great job. And in this non-affirming climate, I'm just not able to get motivated to serve and submit to him. It's not my fault. It's his fault. He's hardly loving me like Christ loved the church. And that's why I can't be the helpmeet that God calls me to be. I'm not a woman, but my wife tells me she can really relate to that suggestion, that you're a marital victim. There's an account in Nancy Lee's book about a woman named Vicky. And Vicky describes how she wrestled with this issue and how she was set free from this. Listen to this here. Several years ago, by the way, I read this to my wife while I was writing the book. I still remember going to the bathroom and she was curling her hair and I was sitting there and I said, "What do you think about this, honey?" Vicky wrote this: several years ago, I was set free from a big lie. I always expected my husband to serve me by helping me with household chores and children. I resented it if he did not do so. I resented picking up after him or doing things to help or serve him. I had always known that Eve was created as Adam's helpmeet, but one day the Holy Spirit personalized this for me and showed me that I had not embraced the role of being a helper to my husband. So now I actually pick up my husband's socks or newspapers, and I remind myself that I am helping him. And I'm grateful for all the help that he does give, which really is a lot. And I look for ways to help him accomplish his agenda, to free him with jobs around the house, to keep kids out of his way, especially instead of expecting him to help me accomplish my agenda. And that has really improved our marriage. And when I said that and read that today, and she put down the curling iron, and she said at this point, that is so huge. That, she says, strikes at the root. That's why I struggled so terribly during the early years of our marriage. I just didn't get it. So the idea of being a marital victim. In fact, some of you here aren't married. And your concern may be, yes, this marriage issue is the very reason why I struggle. I have to have a husband in order to be happy. And if, maritally speaking, God doesn't give me a husband, my self-pity is justified. you realize, and any of these ladies who are married will tell you, that happiness is not found simply in marriage. Because once you get in this marriage thing, you get a whole host of other issues that you struggle with. Happiness is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, Philippians 4, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Because understand, when you're not married, the enemy will tell you that you're victimized by your singleness. And then when you are married, the enemy will tell you that you're victimized by your marriedness. Isn't that true? Both sides of the fence. Grass is always greener on the other side. And on each side, the snake slithers and hisses and tells you you're a victim. But the fourth would be, you're a maternal victim. I know God's called you to give yourself to childbearing and child nurturing. But that old patriarchal system denigrates you as a woman. Surely, too, he's given you the short end of the stick. Who can blame you for seeking self-affirmation, throwing off wifehood, and throwing off motherhood, and leaving it all, getting a red sports car with a convertible top so your blonde hair can blow in the wind as you go off doing your own thing. You laugh, but you know a lot of your contemporaries have done that very thing. They've listened to the hiss. They've abandoned their families and their children. Divorce rates skyrocket because of these kinds of things. Or even Shelley drops off her three-month-old and her two-and-a-half-year-old at the daycare center, and she says this, I've just got too much education and ability to waste it wiping noses and bottoms all day. And besides, I've read studies that show that kids develop better in a more structured, socially stimulating environment like the daycare. Dr. Laura says, you can find a shrink to affirm whatever you want to hear. You see, the enemy always says, if it looks good to the eyes, or if it's good for the ego, a delight to the eyes and desirable to make you wise, go get it. Now, I'm not saying a woman can't work outside of the home. I'm not saying that at all. But you know what I'm talking about, a woman who abandoned help meeting and abandoned mothering to go off and do her own thing. And it's interesting how in many ways the behavioral tide has turned. New York Times Magazine came out with a huge article describing how these Ivy League power women who graduate from schools like Yale and Harvard, they get out into careerism and do what their moms didn't do, couldn't do, and they get into their careers and they find themselves empty. And they're opting to leave their careers behind and stay in the home and mother their children because that's like a train on its tracks. That's how God built and wired women to find true delight and true satisfaction in this world. Massachusetts-based Salary.com estimated what a stay-at-home mom would earn if she were fully paid at market value rates. With all you do, you are a teacher, you are a daycare worker, you are a chef, you are a CEO, you are a psychologist, you are a dietitian, you are a computer operator. Add all these roles up, 134,000 ladies. That's what you're worth, and that was about 5 years ago. $134,000. You may be underpaid, ladies, but I tell you what, you're not under-challenged. You want something that's challenging? Be a wife. Be a mother. And some of you say, that's my problem. I'm over-challenged. Too much to do. Way over my head. I'm overwhelmed with the task, and this paralyzes me. I just sometimes retreat into my bedroom and surrender the field. I concede defeat. I don't even fight to win it anymore. I can understand that. If I had to do, ladies, what you had to do, I think I'd be in a fetal position under the sheets in the bedroom too. God hasn't equipped me to do what you have been called to do. It is a difficult, it is a demanding task. And you may say, yeah, I've been given a peculiarly bad hand. You don't even know what my family looks like. I got kids. One of them is moody. The second has an I don't care attitude. The third is a poster boy for a Ritalin distributor. And the fourth has symptoms of dyslexia. And they're all so ungrateful for my mothering. And the whole bad brew just depresses me. I've basically given up with winning problems. Why is it that my mothering is so much more difficult than everybody else's mothering? Right? You think you got the worst hand dealt to you? Ingenue, I see you smiling. I don't know what you're dealing with. But a lady across the aisle, she's got a hand that you may not even know what kind of card she's dealing with. Again, it's always an excuse that the enemy can bring, but God calls us to subdue and rule. Listen to the voice of your heavenly Father, not to the voice of the slithering, hissing serpent. Again, who loves, ladies, to whisper into your pretty ears. So that, then, is womanly dominion deceitfully assaulted. But come with me now to womanly dominion biblically illustrated. The Bible is teeming with women who refuse to give excuses, to play the victim. Instead, you know the old Nike statement, just do it. Here are some women who, they just went out and did it. They didn't listen to the eyes of the enemy. They didn't passively exempt themselves from the responsibility. They just did it. I've got 10 women here. Let's see if we can get through. First, Sarah. Here's a beauty. Sarah, whose name means princess, striking appearance. She turned heads wherever she went, whether it was in Canaan or in Egypt. Some of you ladies are just like Sarah. But true beauty was found in her, not in the physical appearance, but in her womanly dominion. Somehow she found a way to rule her spirit and to subdue the challenging circumstances around her. Just look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 regarding this Sarah, gentle and quiet spirit. By the way, the book is entitled Womanly Dominion, More Than a Gentle and Quiet Spirit. Need to have that. But there's much more to be said about womanhood than just being gentle and quiet. But she was gentle and quiet. But it also says this, for in this way, in former times, the holy women, referring to Sarah, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right, being not frightened by any fear. See, Peter is probably referring to not just one incident in Sarah's life, but the whole pattern of her life. Grudem comments on how Sarah humbly acquiesced to Abraham's decision in uprooting from Ur and going to Canaan. How would you like it if someone uprooted you from Boca Raton and said, let's go off to Holland, Michigan? In fact, let's see if we can pack it up in 2 weeks. Well, that's the kind of thing that Sarah had to deal with, going off to a foreign land on the other side of the known world. Sarah also coped with the prospects of bearing an Isaac child at age... I mean, there was a woman I was talking about recently, bearing a child at 39. That was kind of a challenging redo, but how'd you like to have a child at 90? And she laughed, calling her, my Lord, will my Lord give me a child? That's the reference to calling him Lord. But she resigned herself to the will of God, not only in the birthing of the child, but remember in Genesis 22, there came a point when this beloved dear child, oh, to have the child you've longed for decades now in your arms, and now the child's grown to be about 14. I mean, this is your golden boy. And Abraham says, by the way, Sarah, the Lord just told me to take him to the region of Moriah, and I'm supposed to sacrifice him at the summit. You imagine the ache in the heart of your dear little one being put. But she's submitting herself to her Lord, to her husband, who's following the word of God. I mean, we know that Mary in the New Testament had agony, and seeing her son, by the way, go to a hill in the region of Moriah to be sacrificed. There's all kinds of shadows going on here. But Sarah had to ponder that same heart grief. But it says she did what was right without being frightened by any fear. Ladies, there are all kinds of things in your lives, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your extended family, in church life, that you can give way to fear, right? Grudem says this, quiet confidence in God, as seen in Sarah, produces in a woman the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, but it also enables her to submit to her husband's authority without fear that it will ultimately be harmful to her or her personhood. So Sarah, there's a woman of dominion. Or how about, secondly, Zelophehad's daughters. Spell checker didn't like that when I put it in there. Zelophehad's daughters, Numbers 27. You can turn there with me. You know who Zelophehad's daughters are? These are beautiful women. Numbers chapter 27. These women were more than a gentle and quiet spirit. Zelophehad was an Israelite who had four daughters who were women of dominion. Daddy Zelophehad died. According to Israelite law, a man's land would be passed on to his sons. But Zelophehad had no sons, only these four daughters. Now, these four daughters perceived that this was an unjust loophole in Israelite civil law. So what did these girls do? Instead of sheepishly sitting in their tent and poisonously murmuring among the community, these four got up and went directly to the tent of meeting and laid their case before Moses. See, these girls weren't doormats. That's why I say to be a woman of dominion, biblically, is more than a gentle and quiet spirit. There is a time to be silent. But there is a time to speak and to speak truth and to speak even with boldness. And we see they confronted this unjust policy through proper channels. And the text goes on to say how they explained in verse 3, our father died in the wilderness. Look at verse 4. Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he has no son? Give us a possession of land among our father's brothers. Whoa! These were direct women. And we see here that they weren't trampled by their circumstances. They respectfully and assertively stand before Moses and the whole congregation, and they eloquently and persuasively argue their case. You know what they did? They won it! Win it! They did! And then they received the highest commendation in verses 6 and 7 where it says, by Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right! Any men here? No men here. If there were young men, teenagers here, or 20-ish-year-old guys here, I'd say, guys, marry a Zelophehad's daughter. Marry a woman who has the backbone to step up and say what needs to be said. There's a young girl named Kelly in our church back in Holland. About a year and a half ago, she came to me and said, Pastor Chansky, we have a policy in our church where after about age 14, the young people go into the adult Sunday school. But I'm thinking that it might be good to have a Sunday school that goes from about 15 maybe to 19 or 20 where the young people can gather together in kind of a discussion format with an adult leader who is facilitating the whole thing, but giving even the young people the opportunity to actually speak and lead the class and teach the class. And I sat back and I thought, I'm the pastor around here. Who does Kelly think she is? Kind of thought that a little bit, then I thought, I think she's right. And we tried it. There's been a glorious kind of movement, a stirring up, a revival among our young people because of that Sunday school class. The daughters of Zelophehad are right, ladies. Simply being quiet and sitting back is not necessarily godly. There is a time to be silent, but there is a time to speak. We see it in these dear women. These Zelophehad's daughters. Or come with me thirdly, how about Deborah? Oh, there's a woman of dominion. There are times when men are hiding in the dugout. They should be up standing at the plate. But if a man is hiding in the dugout, then women themselves may need to step up to the plate and win it despite male cowardice. Oh, where's Sephora? Where's Sephora? Raise your hand, Sephora. Ah, there you are. We find in Exodus chapter 4, Moses was supposed to have circumcised his sons, right? But he wimped out. He didn't want to do it. I don't know why he was squirmy about this. But Zephora went and circumcised the sons, and she did what Moses wouldn't do, and she spared her family from great calamity as she grabbed that flint knife. Likewise, Deborah did the same thing during the era of the judges. Judges 17, we see this account of Deborah. When no king was in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And frankly, one of the things men did was they copped out from their male responsibilities of leaders. You ever wonder why it is that a woman had to be chosen to be the leader in Israel? It was kind of a slap in the face of manhood at this time. Dark days during the time of Judges, 2013. Dark days in American culture. Why do you think women are stepping up? Because men are abdicating their roles and their positions. It says that in verse 4:1 of the book of Judges, it says that the sons of Israel did evil. It was a dark era. And by the way, it says in Isaiah 3 and verse 12, O my people, speaks about the plague that will come upon them, women shall rule over them. And that's what had happened during the time of Judges. There's a fella in Judges chapter 4 named Barak. Barak was supposed to go off and lead Israel in war against the Midianite enemies. Did Barak say, yes, this is what God has called me to do. I'll be the general. I'll be the flag bearer. I'll lead the way. Barak says this in verse 8. Deborah, I'll not go unless you go with me. Come again, Barak. What was that? You're supposed to be the man, and you're telling this woman, Deborah, I'm not going to go unless you go with me? When are you going to clip off the apron strings, Barak? When are you going to be a man? And by the way, in this account of Judges chapter 4, who was the other heroine who drove the tent peg through Sisera's temples into the ground? That's right, another woman named Jael. Where were the men? This whole chapter is a slap to the face of cowardly men. Thomas Scott says this, Barak was culpably, blamably afraid, not honoring God as he ought to have. You see, when men are negligent and passive, at times their women must become aggressive and diligent. Ladies, I have watched Deborahs during times of declension in their husbands take up devotions when their husbands won't. I've even, there's an occasion in the history of our church where there was this Deborah of a woman. She had a husband who would stay home in the latter part of the Lord's Day and watch the NFL, and he wouldn't bring the family to church. I still remember the time when she left her husband home sitting in front of the idiot box watching the NFL, and she brought her three sons, and she marched them right down the center aisle, and she sat in row two, and everybody saw it. And it shamed her husband eventually into plucking it up and being the man that he needed to be. There was a turnaround in her family when that Deborah did what she needed to do. After I preached this sermon, there was another guy, who came up to me, and he's got a wife named Rachel, and with tears in his eyes, he's streaming down because he knows in his early marriage he was a Barak of a guy. And he said, my Rachel has been my Deborah. So thankful for making him to be a man when he was a Barak early on in his marriage. Deborah's a great helper in seeing womanly dominion. Oh, how about Ruth? Ruth the Gentile Moabitess. She was a social leper who came to Bethlehem. She wasn't one of the girls of Israel, so she was doomed to be a poor spinster. I mean, who's going to marry a Gentile Moabitess in Israel? But instead of letting her fears and insecurities dominate, she subdues them. She enterprisingly goes out in the fields and she gleans instead of in a fetal position, staying in bed under the sheets. And she humbly receives counsel from her older mother-in-law, Naomi. I mean, if you're a young lady, who wants to receive counsel from someone older? And this even had to do with romance. Naomi says, why don't you put your best dress on and little perfume? Go out there to the threshing floor. You see, mother-in-law Naomi had this romance plan. And by the way, this is another issue. You realize, ladies, that there are barracks out there. There are sometimes ladies in there, you know, 22 and 23 and 24 would love to be married, and the guys are on the other side of the church, and the guys aren't stepping up to the plate. The guys aren't leading. You know, there are times. What did Ruth basically do out there in the threshing floor? She dropped her hanky, didn't she? You know what a dropping a hanky is? Giving a guy the opportunity to pick it up and do what he ought to do. My wife dropped her hanky. I was at Cornerstone University. I was studying theology. I still remember I was studying John Gill, the old Baptist theologian, and I'm reading and highlighting, and she's now my wife, but then she was Diane on campus. Oh, she had the most beautiful aquamarine blue eyes. And she came to me and she tapped me on the shoulder and she said, "Hey, could I borrow your highlighter?" I gave her the highlighter. We talked. I don't recall her ever using the highlighter, though. We're married now. I needed somebody to sort of, hey, I'm here. And I'm not talking about women being the aggressors in the relationships and calling up guys on the cell phone and asking them. I'm not talking about that. But there is a place for subtle, Ruth-like, hanky dropping, more than a gentle and quiet spirit. And she also provides a living for her mother-in-law. She chisels a good name for herself. She's a godly woman. She sought first the kingdom, which was not her own pleasure. She'd have stayed in Moab. She'd have married a Moabite. Since she cares for old Naomi, honoring mother and father, she seeks first the kingdom, and the Lord will grant all these other things unto you. Basically, Ruth got the godliest man on the face of the earth at this time, named Boaz. During the dark time with the judges, when everybody else was like a barrack, she got a Boaz, a man in the Hebrew of Chayil, a very noble individual. Ruth is helpful in understanding womanly dominion. Or how about Abigail? Abigail. We married our one daughter, Abigail. It says about Abigail in 1 Samuel 25, she was intelligent and she was beautiful in appearance. And it says in verse 41, she washed the feet of David's servants. What a combination. Intelligent, beautiful, servant-hearted. That's my wife. That's why we named our daughter Abigail. But we see, listen to the way that she worked. She had this evil and harsh husband named Nabal. Remember, his folly had endangered Abigail's household, because she wouldn't help David and his mighty men. He wouldn't. Nabal said, "Who is this David? Maybe he's an outlaw. Why should I give him some of my sheep and some of the wool? Who does this freeloader think he is?" Now, David and his men had been a wall of protection around them for months. And Abigail heard that David was coming down the mountain to lop off heads. And Abigail knew she had to win it. She had to get to the ball before David did. And so Abigail, remember, she tells her servants to prepare food and prepare fruits and prepare breads. And let's get over there and let's meet David and head him off at the pass. But Nabal said, "No, nothing." But Abigail said, "Yeah, something." Now, there are some women that don't like Abigail in the Bible. There are some women who say Abigail did the wrong thing. I don't think so. I think Abigail was a woman of dominion who knew what time it was, who knew what needed to be done. She acted, I believe, with decisive bravery and discretion. Let me read old Blakey. He says this: with the quickness and instinctive certainty of a clever woman's judgment, Abigail, Nabal's wife, saw at once how things were going. With more than the calmness and self-possession of a clever woman, she arranged and dispatched the remedy almost immediately after the infliction of the wrong. How so superior a woman should ever have gotten yoked with so worthless a man, we can scarcely conjecture. But her promptness and her prudence all must admire, and her commiserate skill was wonderful in its way, and the exquisite tact and cleverness with which she showed and checked the intended crime of David, all the while seeming to pay him a compliment, could not have been surpassed. And Matthew Henry goes on, lest you think somehow I'm misinterpreting Abigail's mutiny, that God didn't like what Abigail did. Old Matthew Henry, now there's a reliable fella, huh? What? Sometimes my mother-in-law says, what does Matthew Henry say about this? Okay, I'll tell you. Abigail, Henry says, not only lawfully, but laudably, that means praiseworthily, disposed of all these goods of her husband without his knowledge, even when she had reason to think that if he had known what she did, he would not consent to it, because it was not to gratify her own pride and vanity, but for the necessary defense of him and his family, which otherwise would have been ruined. Ruined. Let's say that your husband comes home. He was going to go off and buy a truck. Maybe he was going to buy like an F-150. But he came home instead with the latest muscle truck. And you say, you were supposed to go off and spend $2,000. Instead, you've spent $32,000. Oh, he says, but the salesman told me how this would be a better deal. And you see that this is going to bring economic ruin to your household. What do you do? Do you just go back washing the dishes? No, you play the Abigail and you say, okay, honey, I see you got a 24-hour change your mind policy here. Something has got to be done. You see, a gentle and a quiet spirit, you must be more than a gentle and a quiet spirit if you are going to be a godly woman of dominion who subdues and rules and really are a helpmeet to your man who has just fumbled the ball. Help him pick it up. There are times when if I hear some kind of controversy going on downstairs, and I can be like David, I come with thunder footsteps down the stairs, and I'm convinced that I'm going to exercise the nuclear option of discipline in the household. And Diane says, whoa, let's go off to the bedroom. Let me explain to you some of the details of what's going on. I need my Abigail to keep me from lopping off heads that really should stay on the shoulders. I need my Abigail. This is so important. And by the way, it says in 1 Samuel 25:32, David eventually, when he hears Abigail's arguments and brings all the stuff, David says, blessed be the Lord who sent you, Abigail, to me this day. She is blessed of the Lord for what she did. And this is so important, being a woman of dominion in today's society of unequally yoked marriages. I don't know your lives. Some of you are married to men who are not Christians. This is an important application. There are grievously dysfunctional homes where women are called on to rise up off sofas of helplessness and take bold and sometimes drastic measures to secure the safety of their families. I have heard women who say, I'm just going to pray about it. And that may sound really spiritual, but there are times where you have to do more than just pray about it. And sometimes even asking for pastoral or sisterly counsel, that's a wholesome thing. There are women who are involved with divorce and beatings and incest, pornography. Sometimes you have to step up and be an Abigail. Or how about the Proverbs 31 woman? the Proverbs 31 woman. I won't spend much time here, but here's the Bible's chief poster girl, I think, for womanly dominion. She's doing it. She's winning it with all of her might. She's subduing her flesh and her schedule. She rises, look, while it's still night. Her lamp doesn't go out. In the marketplace, she's a merchant ship bringing food from afar. She considers a field and she buys it. She subdues and rules her tongue. It's not a switchblade. It's soft. It's controlled. She opens her mouth in wisdom. Kindness is on her tongue. We see that she has foresightfulness. She's not afraid of the snow because she's already got the winter. You don't know about winter coats being necessary in Florida. But sometimes it's in April that you buy the winter coat for next winter up in Michigan there. So ladies, Kidner writes this about this woman. Here is scope for formidable powers and great achievements. You want a challenging vocation? Be a wife. Be a mother. Look at this woman in Proverbs 31. Or another woman. How about Mary? Mary, I'm speaking of the biological mother of our Lord. You talk about getting dealt a tough hand. You talk about having a child who is challenging to handle. I know some ladies have, you may have a handicapped child, and that's really difficult. Really, really difficult. And you may have an autistic child, a wayward child, a fatherless child. Those are all very difficult hands that you might have dealt to you. And Mary had kind of a difficult hand too. I mean, you think of how she's a young woman, maybe 14 years old, 15 years old. She had this golden boy, Joseph, that she was going to marry and she was going to live happily ever after. And right in her path, intruding her plans, is this angel named Gabriel. And he starts talking about how the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and you're going to be with child. And what's the significance of that in first century Hebrew society? When your belly starts growing and you're not married, the shame? You talk about taking a jackhammer to one's plans. What's Joseph going to think? What's the village of Nazareth going to think? How am I going to be able to live this way? And then the idea of having a child like this, you know, mothering a child who's got a high IQ, that can be a challenging thing. But imagine mothering the creator of the heavens and the earth. How am I supposed to do this? And something hit her when at the temple, Jesus said at about age 12, when he was discovered, when they couldn't find him, Jesus looked at her and at Joseph and said, "Do you not know I need to be in my Father's house?" And Mary thinks, how am I supposed to mother this child? Lord, you've given me an abusive lot. And then she was going to be the woman who had to stand at the foot of the cross and watch her dear, precious son die in a way that no man would ever die. Not only the bodily blows of the crucifixion itself, but the unbearable weight of the sins of all of God's people. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's so hard to watch our children suffer, isn't it, Mom? And what Mary had to bear, what Mary had to watch. But see, Mary, unlike Eve, Eve took the course of what's delightful to the eyes and what's desirable to me. But unlike Eve, who took the course of self-gratification, saying, "My will be done," Mary, when this was all announced by Gabriel, Elizabeth Elliot, you know Elizabeth Elliot? Her stuff is vintage. She wrote this: "A humble village girl in Nazareth was visited by an angel who delivered a startling message. Mary was to become the mother of the Son of God. Although she was greatly troubled, she received the message and she said, 'I am the Lord's servant.' And she responded, 'May it so be done as you have said.'" She said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Jesus was the Son of God, and as the perfect man, he said it. But he learned it from his mother. Thy will be done. Mary stayed at her post, her difficult post. And some of you ladies have posts that are so difficult to stand at. I know nothing about it. In fact, nobody else may know how difficult your post is. But like Mary, stay at your post until it's finished. She's a woman of dominion. Or how about another Mary? Mary, the sister of Martha. Luke 10, Martha, she's like a poster girl, like the Proverbs 31 woman. I mean, she's doing it all. Martha's about this, doing all these other things. But Mary's sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Martha complains, tell her. But the Lord says she has chosen the best. In fact, she has chosen the one thing necessary. And I would just say to some of you may be really Martha-like. Yeah, I like this Proverbs 31 woman. I want to be like that. I want to subdue. I want to rule. I have all these to-do lists. I got to make out my calendars. I got to be out there being as a merchant ship, bringing things from afar, purchasing a parcel to the profit of my family, all these doing things. But don't forget to be a Mary. Your devotional life, are you neglecting that? Make sure you're sitting at the feet of your Lord and Savior, opening your Bible, praying in your closet, because that's really the one thing needful. If you're not cultivating your own heart, all of those other horizontal activities can make you to be not a woman of God, but simply a woman of the world. Ryle says this, Martha's excessive zeal for temporal provision made her forget for a time the things of her soul. Jesus' words of commendation from Mary were meant to encourage all true Christians to be single-eyed and wholehearted, to make the soul business immeasurably their first business, and to think comparatively little for the things of the world. Here Nancy Lee DeMoss chimes in very helpfully, because line number 19 that the enemy brings to you is this: I can make it without consistent time in the Word and prayer. You know that one, ladies? Day is so busy, I don't need the Word and prayer. Nancy says this, Satan knows that if he succeeds in getting us to live independently of the Word of God, we become more vulnerable to deception in every area of our lives. Ladies, remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nancy says, the truth is, it is impossible for me to be the woman God wants me to be apart from my spending consistent time cultivating a relationship with Him in the Word and in prayer. Let's have one more woman. Jump down to Priscilla and we'll close. Priscilla, Acts chapter 18. Priscilla and Aquila, greet Priscilla and Aquila, Romans 16:2. And it says in 18:26 of Acts, Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos aside and explained to him the way of godliness more accurately. You ever wonder why it doesn't say Aquila, the man, and Priscilla? Why is Priscilla's name first? It's probable because as Spurgeon says, she was the better man of the two. Maybe more gifted. And sometimes in marriages there is a Priscilla. The woman has been really gifted to communicate, a real good thinker. I mean, Aquila was no slacker. Romans 16 says he risked his neck for Paul. He was a hero in the faith. But he'd been given this real capable woman. I think my wife is a Priscilla. My mother as well is a real Priscilla. When my dad would give one word, my mom would give five. But she was gentle and quiet as well, and she was used mightily of God. And in my church, there are Priscillas in our church. I have these women. When I preach a theologically intense message, there's one woman named Sherry. She's Doppelpaschansky. I want to talk about this, and what about this angle? And there are women in my church. I counsel certain women in my church, and I don't want to burst some of the bubbles of some of the men in my church, but you know, there are some women I want to go to before I go to them because I value her judgments higher. Don't tell my men this, ladies. But there are certain Priscillas in the church, and some of you are Priscillas. And don't think, I always got to be quiet and never talk and communicate. Sweetly, gently, submissively, this Priscilla probably had Apollos over for some popcorn and bologna sandwiches after the PM service. And she didn't get up and preach in the church. But I tell you what, she was influential in the church in her own way. Got Priscillas in your church, Jeff? Yeah, I know you do. I know you do. So these are just examples of 10 women who were women of dominion. This is womanly dominion, biblically illustrated. Just may the Lord help you. You know, you think of the choir, the church. Men have the bass voices. And some may think, God, the thunder, that's what God really enjoys. But you know, women have the soprano voices. And when God hears the choir of the church, who's to say that the bass voice is more superior to the soprano voice? I would just say, ladies, sing your part. Play your part. God loves to hear it. He loves to see it. When you play your position with a win it mindset. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for gracing this church and this congregation here with women who subdue and rule, and we ask that you would help them to abound all the more to the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.